Well, that's a good sign. We turn you loose to greet each other and you could go all night. Fantastic. Great to see many new faces already. I've been gone about 3 weeks and there's already a good new batch of you. Anyway, thank you so much for your prayers on our behalf while we've been gone, and it's great to be back. The Lord has obviously undertaken for our family's needs and the healing process for my son, and we want to thank you sincerely for your part in that. I'll be mentioning a bit more about that later, but I just wanted to, at the beginning of the service, before we got into it, just to express again my deepest gratitude to each of you who've been praying for our family. Thank you so much. Brad, come and lead us in worship.
We're going to be reading a reading that is listed on page 86 of your hymnal, and then we'll be singing some hymns that follow right after that, 87, 88, and 89. And I'd ask you to sing the marked stanzas of those hymns. So you'll see there's a little arrowhead next to the stanzas that we'll be singing. Let's just... A green bag. Nope. Okay. No, I don't... Nobody has a green bag. Okay. Well, let's quiet our hearts before the Lord before we go into our time of worship tonight. Let's just be quiet before Him. Father, be among us, we pray. We invite You. Calm our hearts, Lord, and turn us to Yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we come. Amen. Page number 86, Give Him the Glory. I'll read the first portion and then ask you to read with me that second portion. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Let's stand together as we sing.
We're singing about our great Savior tonight, and if we're concentrating at all on the words we sing, our hearts ought to be swelling with praise and gratitude for who God is and what He has done. But I've noticed something that happens with me in church, and perhaps it happens with you as well, and that is we can be singing and going through the motions of church and yet not have our spirits really connect yet in worship and praise and adoration of the true and living God. The next item on our order of service is prayers of praise. And we want us to participate tonight in sentence prayers of praise from this group. You may say, well, what can I praise the Lord for? Well, there's many things to praise the Lord for, but we're going to read one of the Psalms which will remind us of a whole bunch of things that we can praise God for. And then after that, we'll lead right into a time where corporately we will offer up those sentences of praise to God. Turn with me to the back of your hymn book, number 707, Psalm 91. And we will read that together. Number 707. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do we have anything to be thankful for? It's good to be back with you. As I mentioned earlier, my son and I got in on Thursday night late, and Friday morning was a test, believe me. But actually, it hit me harder this afternoon about 3 o'clock. I felt like my chin was going to hit the desk. But we made it through. Now I got to do a sleep tonight. I begin with an apology. The notes or the outline in your bulletin needs to be changed. I have changed the title of the message, and the 3 points under there are also changed. So it's still an introduction to the series on faith, but the title and the points are all different. One of the things that bugged me as a young person as I was growing up and attended church, really got to me, was preachers who would change their message. Joke. Anyway. But something that did really bother me as I was growing up and really turned me off of church and turned me off of Christ was listening to people who were speaking on behalf of Jesus in the church or out of the church, but who were doing it with what appeared to me to be a sense of insincerity. I remember people getting up in our church and giving testimonies of what God was doing in their life and how they were living in spiritual victory, but I knew what they were doing all week. And I'd heard stories about their immorality or about their cheating in business deals or whatever. And as a kid, I just said, forget it. This is so phony, I want nothing to do with it. And that kind of hypocrisy really grated on me and was one of the reasons why I just took off and went and decided to live for myself instead of for the Lord. And so, especially when I heard preachers who were preaching and declaring the Word of God, but doing it in a way that they seemed to be insincere or that they really cared little about what they were saying, it really bugged me. So after I was saved a number of years and I felt God was calling me into the ministry, that He wanted me to teach His Word, I was scared to death. I really was, because part of me said, Lord, do I have to be like them? And I had these bad images in my mind, and I just didn't want to be like that. And after struggling for a long time with the Lord about whether or not to say yes to Him, to serve Him in this way, I remember saying, Lord, I'll do it only if you promise to never, ever allow me to preach or teach anything that you have not first worked through my own life. I wanted, more than anything, my lips to match my life in declaring God's word. That's what I longed for. Now, God took me at my request, although in no way do I feel like I have learned all He has tried to teach me. I say that up front. Nevertheless, the Lord has, without question, always given me the opportunities to do so. I remember a number of years ago, before I taught a series in our church in Toronto on spiritual warfare, before and during, my family went through one of the most bizarre series of spiritual attacks from demonic forces that I can hardly explain to you. If I told you some of the stories, you'd say I was making it up. But the Lord was causing us to experience what we were teaching. I remember the time that I taught through a series on prayer. Before and during the time I was doing that, the Lord put me through spiritual boot camp myself and made sure that I was spending at least an hour a day with Him in that way. I remember when I taught through a series on financial stewardship and principles, God was asking me during those days to do some very dangerous and difficult and sacrificial things with my own finances and resources. I always saw God come through and do the miraculous things, but nevertheless, He was always putting me through that myself. And so it seems to me that God has used this pattern in my life, that before He allows me to proclaim something, He first of all works it through my own life. Well, do you remember, for those of you who were here before Christmas, I announced that we were going to begin a series in January called Hey. So guess what the Lord does to me? He gives me another crash course on the subject. And that's what I and my family have been through. As many of you know by now, it was 2 days before the New Year when my son, who had been complaining of pain in his ankle, we took him in and got an X-ray. And when we were sitting in the room and the doctor brought in those X-rays and put them up, my chin almost hit the floor. As I saw, I didn't need a trained doctor or nurse to see, there was this tumor about that size on his lower tibia in his right leg. And I mean, as a parent, or as anybody, you just like somebody slugged me in the stomach. And I looked at Brenda and she looked at me and we were speechless. Do you remember when we were preaching through the minor prophets before Christmas? We were in Habakkuk. I gave the illustration of the pastor whose child had to lose their leg. That immediately came to my mind. And I thought, God, was that just to prepare me? It was tough. It was really tough. And I remember the mind just begins to swirl in times like that. And isn't it amazing how we always imagine the worst possible scenario? Just think the worst possible thing. Well, anyway, those X-rays that day initiated a hectic 2 days in which our family plans were completely and abruptly halted and a new journey of faith began. New Year's Eve, Tim and I were on the airplane heading back for Canada, and thus began our journey of faith. But before I go any further, let me simply say, as I mentioned before, how much Brenda and I and the children have cherished your love, your prayer support, your encouragement during these days. And it's made me really appreciate again the family of God. Not from the pastoral perspective, although I always thank God for the family of God, but for being one of you. And you have loved us, and we really cherish that. Thank you. I mentioned before we did the Minor Prophet series before. We're changing our approach to the Scripture a bit right now. We're still going to do an exegetical study, which means you take the Bible and let it speak. But what we're doing is a little different. Do you remember when we were covering the Minor Prophets, we were taking a whole book every weekend, right? And so we were taking a lot of material in a small time. We're turning that around right now for our series on faith, and we're going to take a small piece of material and over a long time. For the next, probably now through May or June, we're going to spend our time in one chapter of the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is the all-time classic chapter on faith. And it gives us marvelous examples and marvelous teaching about what faith is all about. Now, in North America, where I come from, we're big on sports. Not quite as big as some of these African countries who are great in soccer. I wish I could play soccer. I think I played soccer twice in my life. But I bet I can beat you at hockey. Anyway, back in North America, we have the Hockey Hall of Fame, and we have the Baseball Hall of Fame, and we have the Football Hall of Fame. That's where the greats of the various sports are listed, and their achievements are noted. Well, God doesn't have a Hall of Fame, but in a sense, He's got a Hall of Faith. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is. He takes us back and lists all these different, not all, but many of the different people who through the Old Testament years lived by faith. And then he gives us examples of how that faith worked itself out in their circumstances and in their lives. And so over the next few months, Lord willing, we're going to explore this chapter, and we're going to study the story, these stories behind this dynamic honor roll. And in the process, you and I are going to discover, I trust, what faith is all about. Not just the faith of the people who've gone before us, but the faith that God wants you and I to also experience and enjoy. And so this evening, we're just going to get an introduction. And I want to start it by giving you an invitation. I want to invite you to come with me on perhaps the greatest journey you will ever be on in your life. It's the journey of faith. I want to admit to you right up front that this journey is not like the ones advertised in the travel magazines. It's not always a sun-soaked surf and sand sanctuary with seafood and soft music. It's not always like that. Sometimes the journey of faith involves harsh and rugged storms that threaten to capsize us and destroy all our belongings. But whatever the episodes in our lives, there is nothing else in life as special as this journey. Not only will it give us the greatest adventure here on earth, but friends, you can't beat the final destination. It's a fantastic journey. And so as we make our way through this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, as we study the lives of those who have gone on before us, who've already taken the journey, you and I are going to see over and over again in these verses the three stages in faith. The three stages of the life of faith are these: the formation, the fight, and the fruit. I want to look at those briefly with you this evening, to kick off this series. First of all, the formation of faith. Have you ever heard an amazing story of faith? Somebody who's prayed and received a miracle, or somebody who's trusted God against the impossible and seen it happen? Have you ever heard something like that in your heart and said, "Oh, if only I could believe God like that"? Anybody? Have you ever wished you could have great faith? Well, you know what? That kind of faith doesn't just appear. You don't wake up one morning and all of a sudden have this huge amount of faith in which to trust God. You see, faith, like any living thing, must be born and then grow toward maturity. And the first phase of faith, therefore, could appropriately be called the formation stage. Well, how is faith born? How is it formed? How is it nurtured? How does it begin to develop in those early stages? Does any Bible verse come to mind? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how it starts. That's how it begins to form. It comes from hearing the Word of God. You may say, well, who and when do we get, who gets to hear His Word and when do we get to hear it? Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has spoken His Word through creation and through conscience to every single human being that has ever been born on the face of this earth. Regardless of their culture, regardless of their location, regardless of their religious disposition of their culture, regardless of their gender, regardless of every difference, every human being, when they are born in the early stages of their life, knows innately that there is a God, and they know innately a bit about what He's like, because God has spoken that truth into their spirit through creation and conscience.
The question is, what do we do with that word that God has given to us? You see, if we act on it and believe it, faith is born, and immediately it begins to grow. But if we refuse to receive that which God has already spoken to us, we lose it. It's like a seed that is not planted. It simply remains dormant and unproductive. If you think back, can you remember the first time that you had any thought of God? If you took time to think, you probably would go back some point to your childhood, because all children have some thoughts of God. Well, in that early childhood, those thoughts, if you took time to explore it, you'd realize you were asking questions, you were exploring, you were wondering. Some of you may even prayed. But most people, however, either because of culture or religious background or family example or overall ignorance, most people, after they have those early thoughts of God, they set those thoughts aside. And therefore, they drift away from the beauty and simplicity of coming to God as a child. Jesus said we were supposed to come to Him like children and believe in simplicity. And yet most of us have drifted away from that. Nevertheless, those of us who have gone beyond childhood and are now adults, at some point in our mature adult life, we process the various information that we have received by God through nature and through other people's testimonies or stories and through God's written word. And as we process that, we begin to entertain those thoughts, begin to interact with them, and as we do, the Holy Spirit of God is right there to use that word of God to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's His job. Now, one of the most important components of faith's formation is the increasing awareness of our personal distance from a holy God. We become very aware that, and this happens through different circumstances, but as we begin to hear God's word and interact with it, we become aware that we're missing the mark. If God really is holy, then how in the world are we going to relate to Him? We have no way of relating to Him apart from His intervention. Now that makes some people call out to God for mercy, but it is also the major reason why many people stop the formation of faith right at that spot. Because it goes against the grain. It goes against everything within us humanly to admit that we are not the all-time best person to run our lives. I remember, some of you have heard some of my story already, but when I was 10 years old, my parents had dramatic conversions. God took them out of the worst possible scenario in life, alcoholism and a home about to be broken up. It was horrible. God took them and rescued them, totally transformed their lives. And I saw it as a kid. There was no doubt in my mind that God had all power to change a life. I saw Him do it with my parents. And nevertheless, even though I saw that, I lived in the home where faith was more than just going to church. It was real. I saw physical healings in my home. I saw miracles. I saw answered prayer. I saw changed lives. I saw it all. But you know what? When God began to work on my heart, when God began to draw me to Him, when I began to wrestle with the issues of faith, I stopped. Because I thought I had a better idea of how my life should go at that point than God did. You see, God was telling me, these are things I don't want you to do. And I said, but I want to do them. And I chose to go do them rather than follow God because I thought I knew better. Well, after I royally messed up my life, came crawling back on my knees saying, God, I'm so messed up, I don't know if you want me. That's when I realized how desperately I needed Him. But nevertheless, that whole issue of realizing our need of God is a key part of the formation stage. We could spend a lot of time talking about that tonight, and we will in the weeks and months to come about how faith is formed. But remember, there's a formation stage in our faith. The second phase of faith's development is the fight. Now, faith, for most people, is not a simple process. It almost always involves the trauma of truth, dealing with doubt, and the conflict over control. Nowadays, there is a politically correct but a very deadly version of what is right and wrong, true and false. Everything, the world tells us, is supposedly relative. Nothing is absolute. This way of thinking says that so long as you really, really believe what you believe, then for you it is truth. You ever heard that line of reasoning? I'm sure you have. Well, friends, that line of reasoning is not only a lie from hell, it is also a violation of one of the most basic principles of rational thought. Think it through with me. What do you think this podium is made out of? Go ahead, don't be embarrassed. Wood? You think it's made out of wood? I think it's made out of jello. How many of you would care to debate me on that one? A couple people? Do you think you could prove this is made out of wood? You do? Okay. What if I could prove to you that it's made out of jello? Or prior to me. Okay, what if you could prove to me that it's made out of wood, but what if I really, really, really believed that it was made out of jello? Would that make it jello? Could it be both wood and jello? And yet the world says it can. Even though it's wood, if I believe it's jello, then for me it's jello. Hogwash. But that's what the world tells us. Now friends, it may be wood, or it may be jello, or it may be neither, but it cannot be both. We have to make a choice when we hear those two statements. Which one are we going to believe? Check out the facts, but you have to lay down your belief at some point. Well, friends, it's into that context that you and I have to live and make our decisions. You see, God speaks His Word into our world, into our lives, and it just so happens that much of what He says contradicts what culture or our professors or our own heart says is true. And at that point, you and I have to make a decision. Who are we going to believe? You have to weigh the evidence. You have to check it out. But every day of our lives, we must make choices about who and what we're going to believe. And therein, dear friends, lies the trauma of truth. Those who choose to believe what God has said, taking Him at His word, are those people who exercise their faith. Those people who choose to believe what contradicts God's word limit and undermine their faith. It really is as simple as that. The trauma of truth is involved in the fight of faith. You may say, but how do we know what God says is true? Doesn't science contradict the Bible? What about all the other religions in the world? What if God asks me to do something I can't understand? Can I really trust God to answer that prayer? Is that scriptural promise mine to claim? How do I know if God really is talking to me? These questions reveal the second aspect of our fight of faith, and that is dealing with doubt. You see, there's two kinds of doubts. I may have shared this with you before, and they're best illustrated in the way that a child asks why. Those of you who've had children know the two kinds of why. Those of you who are kids, perhaps you're still using the two kinds of why. One is the inquisitive why. It wants an answer. Mom, Dad, why this? What about that? Why does this work this way, or why doesn't it happen? That's an inquisitive why. It wants an answer. There's another kind of why, though, and it goes like this. You know it's coming, don't you? Why? That's not an inquisitive why. That why doesn't want an answer. That why is a challenge. That why says, get off my back. Keep your distance and do things my way. That's the rebellious why. And dear friends, God will always, always, always honor the questioning why. Because it is an honest doubt. You have doubts about the scriptures. You have doubts about how God works. You have doubts about how could this be true if that. Those are good doubts. God welcomes you to bring them to Him. But the rebellious why is a damning why, because it is a faith killer. If you have honest questions about the Bible, about Christ, about God, about prayer, about trusting Him with your life, great! God welcomes that, and He'll meet you at the point of your question. He's got answers for that kind of stuff. But if all you want with your doubt is a good scrap, God has no time for that. As our faith continues to form and the fight to believe God continues, there is one more aspect of our fight that keeps coming up for air from the deep abyss of our sin nature, and that is fear of losing control. The conflict over control. You see, to trust God, which really is the essence of faith, means that we choose no longer to trust ourselves. To believe God's declarations means that we choose to reject the so-called truth of the world that contradicts what God has said. To let God have His way means that we must give up our own way if it is in conflict with God's way. And friends, if you haven't discovered it yet, that's a fight. That doesn't just happen real easy. When we were in Canada just last week, I had a professing Christian come up to me, and they saw what Tim and I were going through with his operation and all that, and this person said to me, "I almost died. I almost fell asleep. Are you a Christian?" Now, admittedly, trusting God, trusting anyone with our life, our safety, our future, definitely is a scary thing, because it's out of our control. But trust is the essence of faith. But therein, like I said, lies a major, major problem, because letting our security, our benefit, our future, our health, our wholeness be in the hands of another is a very difficult thing. I want somebody to help me illustrate that tonight. They need to volunteer. Who wants to volunteer? You don't know what I'm asking you for, do you? I'd like an adult to volunteer. Kids are always great at volunteering. Which adult wants to come on? Okay, Bob, come on up here. Now, I tried this on Friday, and the person who volunteered totally destroyed my illustration. So, Bob, I hope this is going to work. This is a story on trust. Have you ever fallen back into somebody's arms before? You never have. Okay, this is a great illustration. Okay, I want you to turn around this way. No, he's bigger than I am, right? Okay. I want you to put your feet together, Bob. Okay, your arms at your side. I want you to look straight at that pillar over there. And I'm going to be behind you, somewhere behind you. And I want you to simply drop straight back. Okay? I will catch you, I promise. I don't know when I'll catch you. I'll catch you before you hit the floor, okay? Okay? No, we'll leave the carpet there, okay? I promise I'll catch you before you hit the floor, I promise. But you can't move your feet, you can't move your hands, and you got to keep your head looking straight forward. Okay? Think you can do it? You want to take a vote? Okay, now you got to trust me, okay? Got to trust me. No more looking, no? Okay, here we go. You're looking straight ahead, okay? Now don't drop yet, don't drop yet. Okay, you can drop now. Oh, there goes my illustration. Why do the people who volunteer? Well, probably because the people who volunteer are trusting. Who else wants to try it? What's that? They have. Anyway, most people, I went home the other day, we had some kids came over to see Tim, and I said, come on, you guys, try it. Every one of them, their feet are going back. It's really hard to do. I'm hesitant to say go home and try it, because you may sue me for a concussion. But it's really, the body takes over, and it flinches when you feel you're losing control, because you don't want to get past that point of no return. It's very hard to trust another person. And it's very hard to trust God, because we can't see Him. At least you can hear and see a person behind you. Remember the illustration, you probably heard it, of a guy who accidentally fell over a cliff and
out of the cliff was hanging this branch, and he grabbed on it on the way down, and he's hanging there, and, "Hello! Hello!
Nobody.
Hello! Anybody up there?" "Nobody up there. Hello!" After about 10 minutes, finally, he says, "Hello! Anybody up there?" And there's this voice, "Yes. Who is it?"
"This is God."
"Oh, good. Can you please get me out of here?"
"Yes. Let go, and I will catch you."
He says, "Is anybody else up there?" It's hard to let go when you don't know what's going to happen. It is. And that fear of losing control is one of the key things that keeps us limited and immature in our faith. The devil, just like he did with our first parents, gets us to doubt God's goodness. He gets us to doubt God's motives, and we thereby believe that we know better how to run our lives than God does. But just like our first parents, whenever we bite into that lie, we become the losers. Friends, I have never yet met, and I'm not 80 years old, I'm getting there, but I have never yet met a person in my life who has totally yielded themselves and their situation to God, who gave him the control of their lives, who obeyed his directive. I've never seen a person like that yet discover that they were shortchanged in life. Never. God always rewards those who choose to believe him. David said it in the Psalms. He says, "I was young and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken." Never. Well, that leads us to the third stage of faith's development, and that is the fruit of faith. If someone gave you a secret tip for the stock market that guaranteed you a great return, guaranteed, you would assume that they had some inside information, wouldn't you? Well, if somebody could give us secret information that will guarantee us the best and most fruitful life possible, both now on this earth and forever after, wouldn't we assume that maybe they knew something a little more than all the gurus put together? Well, that's exactly the case. The eternal God, who knows the end from the beginning, has given us his word. Do you hear that? He's given us his word. And when we take that word of the eternal, all-knowing God and plant it in our soul like a seed, we reap the fruit of faith. Now, we're going to examine many of these building episodes, these faith-building episodes, over the next weeks and months. Tonight, I simply want to share with you a few of the most recent ones in my life. As we left, as Tim and I got on that plane and left for Toronto, we went without an appointment. We went not really knowing what we were going, other than hoping and trusting that God would make the arrangements. Now, Canada's medical system is a little different than the U.S. I understand from what people tell me, if you've got the bucks in the U.S., you go in and you pay and you get your stuff done. Not so in Canada. Canada, you queue up. Regardless of how much money you have, you queue up. It was a miracle that we were able to get in and see the doctor the first week we were home. We came in on a Sunday. We got to see this. And he was the chief pediatric orthopedic surgeon who specialized in bone tumors at Sick Kids Hospital, which is the best one in perhaps North America for that thing. Anyway, we got to see this guy on the Friday morning. Miracle of miracles. Well, he diagnosed the tumor. Thank God. The good news was it was benign. Praise the Lord. But the bad news was, because it was benign, he was not priority, which meant the earliest the doctor could fit him in was mid-February. Well, I wasn't all that excited about staying in Canada till mid-February, and then another number of weeks for recuperation. So we rallied people, we faxed back here, and I understand that many of you were praying as well. Lord, open a door where there is no door. That's what we prayed. We said, Lord, specifically, we need you to do something that they say can't be done. Monday morning, his secretary, and they said, you might as well go back to Cairo. I said, I'm going to hang around for a while. I said, because we're going to pray that God will open the door. I told the doctor that. And he said, well, you can do that, but it'll be mid-February. Monday, his secretary called and said, we've had a strange cancellation. Could you bring Tim in tomorrow for surgery? I saw power beyond what humans can do as one of the fruits of faith. I also saw and experienced, along with Brenda and along with Tim and our whole family, grace. You hear people talk about this, and I experienced it afresh. After that initial thud of seeing that tumor on the x-ray and imagining the worst, we committed the whole thing to the Lord. And it was so strange. It's hard to describe to anybody who hasn't experienced it, but it was like great big heavenly arms came around us, picked us up, and just carried us. And apart from that initial moment of fear and anxiety and worry, I can honestly say to you, through that whole or entire ordeal, there wasn't any fear. There wasn't any worry. It was just, okay, God, what are you going to do next? I knew that wasn't me. God had given grace that was sufficient in the midst of our trial. Grace is a fruit. Power is a fruit. Another thing I saw just the day before I left was direction. You know how often we pray, oh God, I need direction in my life. I need you to speak to me, whatever. We tend to think of ourselves, but have you ever thought that God also wants to use you to speak direction or give direction to another person? There's a fellow in our home church back in Toronto who, delightful guy, but he's one of those guys who just can't keep a job. He worked a couple of weeks here and he gets fired. Unemployment. Then worked a couple of weeks here and gets fired. He's just bouncing all, just can't maintain himself. Can get kind of frustrating trying to care for someone like that after a while. Nevertheless, as a church and personally, we pumped a lot of money to him and help him all the time. Anyway, the last day, you'd think I had all the time in the world, you know, being over there without my job and all that kind of stuff. But I was chasing my tail trying to get everything done. I couldn't believe, especially the last couple of days. So it's the day before we're going home. I'm doing all these errands, running around. I pop off into this convenience store to pick up a couple other things, and who should be there but Phil? And he's just buying himself a chocolate bar, and I know his financial status. He probably was spending the last pennies he had, on this chocolate bar. And I'm picking up a couple things, you know, treats for the family. And I feel a little embarrassed. He's buying one bar, and I'm buying 10, you know. And anyway, while I was doing this, I just sensed the Lord say to me, give him some money. And the fight began. Lord, we've done this over and over and over and over, and nothing changes. You ever fought with God? Anyway, I think I've walked with him long enough to know it's not worth fighting with God. So I said, okay. I said, Phil, you going home? He says, yeah. I said, come on. Now, I was rushed, but came in the car, went out of my way, drove him home. And as I said goodbye to him, shook his hand and had some money in it. And he protested, no, Dave, can't do this. You're the one serving overseas, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, no, take it. Anyway, I got out of the car and I drove on as soon as I was back to my errands. Anyway, I got home later that afternoon and he must have walked from where he lived over to where the house we were staying because there was an envelope in the door. I opened it up and I read this story. And it's happened so many times to this guy, but this was one more time. He says, Dave, I don't know how it happened, but I was down to my last penny. And I prayed just before I went to the convenience store that God would supply my need. And there you were. Direction. One of the fruits of faith. I could go on and on and on. But just this past Thursday night, late, Tim and I returned from our journey. It was more than just a journey to Canada for medical reasons. It was another journey in the development of our faith. And although it was an intrusion to the way I had organized my life, in hindsight, I wouldn't change a thing. And so tonight I want to invite you to join me on a journey over the next number of months. A journey of faith. I don't know exactly where this journey is going to take us because I'm just a fellow passenger. But what I can assure you, however, is that the one who invites you and me to follow him has already checked out all aspects of the trip. He's already paid the fare. And he ensures us of an exhilarating excursion. And he can hardly wait to surprise us with the final destination. So do I have any takers? Who wants to come on this journey with me? Good.